This morning we are going to return to Luke chapter 2 and complete not just Luke chapter 2, but the childhood of Jesus Christ. We find in these words this morning all that we can know concerning Jesus' childhood. We know that he grew up as a carpenter in the household of Joseph, but when it comes to specific things or occurrences or actions or events in his life, this is the only one that we have beyond the birth narrative itself. I will begin reading in Luke 2, verse 40 through the end of the chapter, and these words should sound very familiar because we just basically read them responsively together. Luke chapter 2, verse 40. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But when they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances, and when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? I have been about, or behold, did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. I think you would agree with me that as a nation today, we face an identity crisis. Who we are, our purpose for being, what we're to be doing in the world around us. We may ask the question, what exactly is our place as the United States of America in this world? This uncertainty could be directly related to a greater identity crisis that we face in our nation. And that's a crisis of individuals who ask right questions but seek answers in the wrong places. The individual's identity crisis asks, who, or unfortunately, what am I? Why am I here? What is my purpose? What is my place in this world? And all of these questions are a pursuit of identity. Now we know the Bible answers those questions. We are created in the image of God for one purpose, to enjoy Him and to glorify Him forever, both male and female. And we're to do so in relation to one another and in community with one another. In our text this morning, we see that Jesus did not have an identity crisis. In our verses this morning, we see that early on, even in his childhood, at 12 years old, he knows exactly who he is and what his purpose is on this earth, unlike anyone else around him. We also have in these verses the first recorded words that Jesus ever spoke. Again, words in verse 49 that reveal he knew exactly who he is and exactly what he was to do. And the reason this is important for you and for me is because as we consider who Jesus is and what his purpose is, we must look at ourselves. And are we responding to this person, Jesus, in whom he says he is, and what his purpose is on this earth? You cannot be passive here. You cannot be neutral. you have some understanding of who Jesus is, whether you accept it or whether you deny it. Well, there are two things in particular that we see in our verses this morning, and I've kind of already alluded to it. Let the cat out of the bag, if you will. This is a text concerning the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Who He is, both in His humanity as well as in His deity. And His purpose, His task, that He was put on this earth, sent by the Father. And that is so that we might be made right through Him with God as Father. Well, consider first His humanity. You see that this story that is familiar to us in verses 41 through 51 are squeezed in between two very similar thoughts, both directed toward the humanity of Jesus Christ. In verse 40, we read, "The child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him." And then the chapter closes, "Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man." And then we have the familiar story in between. So these two texts concerning the humanity of Christ, of Jesus, are the bookends, if you will, of this entire story. Jesus is really human. He is human, and He will always be human. We celebrated His birth, where the Eternal One, the second person of the Godhead, became man, took on flesh, and dwelt among us. And from that time forward, every moment on earth, every moment to the cross, to the burial, to the resurrection, to the ascension to be with the Father, where He sits today, still as man and as God, and He will return one day, in flesh, as man, as God. He is really human. He does not just appear to be human, as some in the early church once thought. They were known as Docetists. It's a form of Gnosticism, and Gnosticism is this idea that anything material, anything that you can see or touch, is evil. That's what Gnosticism taught. It's a part of their teaching anyway. They had a greater understanding of things. So, flowing from Gnosticism, the Docetists thought that Jesus could not have had a physical body. In other words, He could not really be a man. He just appeared that way. In fact, they used the words phantom-like or ghost-like or of real but celestial substance. And even that's a contradiction in terms, because anytime you put substance with something, that means material. But regardless, they maintain He wasn't really a man. He just appeared to be that way. And based on that false understanding of Jesus, real body, flowing from that, His sufferings were only apparent. You see, if there wasn't a real Jesus in human flesh to suffer, there could not be real suffering and pain unless He existed in that way. So not only did He not exist as man, but His sufferings were not real. They were just apparent. Now, all of this was as an effort to maintain the deity of Christ. And yet, as we'll see, there's great danger and heresies that flow whenever man tries to uphold one part of Jesus at the exclusion of the other, or the other at the exclusion of another. We know what God has given us in His Word, and admittedly, this nature of Christ as God of very God, man of very man, is difficult for us to grasp. But we don't need to go beyond what the Scriptures teach or fall short of what the Scriptures teach. We just need to look at what God has given to us and maintain by faith that both of these things, as irrational as it might be to our thinking, God of very God and man of very man exist in one person, Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? So the Docetists taught heresy. However, when we read these words, how can you say that Jesus wasn't a real human being? Luke tells us plainly, the child grew. He grew. Luke, the doctor, guided by the Holy Spirit in his writing, is very precise. And notice here, first of all, that in verse 40, he calls Jesus child, and he tells us that he grew. Now, this might not seem like much until you follow Luke's flow of thought all the way through the birth narrative. When he begins to speak of Jesus in verse 16 as baby. And then later in verse 43 in our text, he calls him child. And then again in our text, verse 43, he calls him boy. Until finally in verse 52, he calls him Jesus, which is Luke's way of affirming he had reached adulthood, maturity, manhood. Baby, child, boy, man. It's a simple progression, but it shows us that Luke is teaching that he really existed in human, as a human, all the way from being small to being big, from infant to grown up. But also notice that Luke uses words here that are associated with other men who are real men in describing the humanity of Jesus. In 1 Samuel 2:26, we read, "Now the boy Samuel continued to grow both in stature and in favor with the Lord." What does Luke say concerning Jesus? He grew in stature and wisdom and in favor with God and man. Almost identical to what is said of a man named Samuel. We can also compare this with John the Baptist and what Luke says concerning him in Luke 1:80. The child, that being John the Baptist, grew and became strong in spirit. Again, almost identical to what we see Luke says concerning Jesus, who grew in wisdom and in stature, favor with God. He became strong, in verse 40, filled with wisdom. Those are words concerning a real man. Notice, secondly, that Jesus learned things. Now, this throws some people into an epileptic fit. Their theology just goes all haywire here. They get the part in physically growing and him adding years, and then he was 12 and then he was 30 and that he grew in stature, whatever. But when it comes to him learning, well, how does that fit then with him being God? The all-omniscient, wise, knowing God. If Jesus is God, and he is, by the way, we will consider that in a moment, then how did he become wiser? How did he learn? How could omniscient God learn things? And, like the Docetists who are wrong in one area, others approach this in such a way that while they acknowledge that the Scriptures proclaim that Jesus grew in wisdom, his growing in wisdom must somehow be different than the way we grow in wisdom. His learning had to be somehow different than our learning. His understanding had to be somehow different because he's God and God's omniscient and all wise, right? But again, that's another error. Here, seeking to emphasize his deity over his humanity. They look at passages like Luke 9:47 and Luke 11:17 that we will consider, Lord willing, probably in the year ahead, that speak to Jesus both knowing the hearts and the thoughts of others. And they look at that as necessarily being an omniscient, second person of the Godhood, God's act. Jesus knew hearts, he knew thoughts, there's proof of him being the second person of the Godhead, the eternal Son of God. But may I suggest something to you? Those texts don't necessarily say that. All those texts say is that Jesus knew their hearts. He knew their thoughts. I believe it's too much to say, here's proof that he's the omniscient God because he knew their minds or their hearts or their thoughts on that occasion. What it does say is being full of the Spirit, as we know that Jesus is and always was, he could rightly discern. He knew better probably than anybody else on the planet the thoughts and intents of the hearts of those people. But at the end of the day, just in being in their presence, spiritually, he was able to discern those things. The same is true for us. We can't discern spiritual things apart from being filled with the Spirit of God. When we are walking in the Spirit, then we are able to more fully understand. And we grow in our wisdom and we grow in our understanding. Now don't hear, I'm not saying that this means somehow that he's less than God. I'm not. All that I'm saying is, it says Jesus, again, which is typically referring to his human nature, he knew these things. Is it possible that he knew them because he was full of the Spirit? Is it possible that he knew these things because God had revealed them to him in his times of prayer, which we know were frequent with the Father? Is it possible that that's what we're to emphasize? And not so much the deity on this occasion? Or is it both of those things? You follow what I'm saying? We don't have to read too much there. What we do know is he knew. We know other things that he doesn't know. He doesn't know the time of his return. That he's very plainly said, only the Father knows that time. Now, some assume from that, well, now he's at the right hand of the Father. Now he certainly knows. Maybe. But that's not revealed in the Bible anywhere. Jesus says, only the Father knows. He might know now. He didn't know that. You see, we've got to be careful we don't read too much into what's there. I read these things as being a greater testament of his humanity and every microsecond of his time on this earth being in absolute communion with the Father. That's how he knew these things. And he did not know others. John MacArthur seems to take a similar idea here, where he states his growth was not only physical, it was spiritual. Now again, that would throw some theologians in, how could Jesus grow spiritually? Well, Luke says it. There's a real humanity here, and yet contained in this humanity is the mind of God, the wisdom of God, which came upon him gradually. He didn't understand those things when he was an infant. He didn't understand that when he was a toddler. He didn't understand that when he was a child, a little child or a child. But by the time he reached the age of 12, our text, the fullness of the wisdom of God as to his identity, who he is, and his mission, what he was here for, was fully revealed and clear to him. At 12, he thought like God thinks, full of wisdom. And we have Hebrews 5:8. Although he was a son, that referring to the eternal son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, that being his humanity. He learned obedience. Jesus learned. That's what the scriptures teach. He grew up. He was fully human. And notice the third thing, that his humanity is shown by his submission to his parents. Luke 2:51. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. Remember, we've noted in earlier sermons that Jesus, at just the right time, God sent his only son, born of a woman, born under the law. Jesus had the same requirement to obey the fifth commandment, to honor father and mother, as any other human that ever lived on this earth. The fact that he submitted to them was his obedience to the law. But even in that, we see that there's a gradual movement from that in the life of Christ in his ministry. In Mark chapter 3, verse 31, we read that his mother and his brothers came, standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. Mary, his mother, and his brothers, which by the way means that Mary had other children over against what Roman Catholicism teaches. Your mother and your brothers are out there, they're seeking you, they're looking for you. And Jesus' response, asking a question, startled them. Who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. You know, now, wait a minute. In Luke chapter 2, he was submissive to them in all things, and now it seems like, what's changed? Well, this could be the beginning of this promise that we see given to Mary that Jesus would bring her pain and suffering in her Magnificat. He's beginning to unpack for her that, yes, on this earth, I respect you, but there is the day that's coming, and it's called Calvary, when this tie will be broken totally. And my greater desire and my main purpose is to serve my Father who is in heaven. We'll come back to that in a moment. So that here in Mark, he said, who's my brother? He's not being disrespectful. He's trying to get people, use our term, think outside the box. You're not thinking in ways that I'm able to think for you. You have to understand these things. And then in Luke 11:27, he said these things. A woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed. Again, a reference to Mary. And we learn in Scripture that Mary is to be blessed. That was part of the birth narrative that we considered, that she was to be held in honor above all women as being the mother of Jesus. But Jesus' response to her again would have startled some. He said to her, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. You're right. My mother is to be blessed. That was established all the way back in Luke chapter 1. But rather, in other words, a greater blessing is this. Those who hear the word of God and keep it. You see, Mary, even as the mother of Jesus, needed to move from wonder, which we see in this text, astonishment, pondering these things in her heart, to truly worshiping her son. In other words, there's a movement that needs to take place from her son obeying her, and she needs to obey him. See the difference? And then notice last that God's favor was upon Jesus. And that favor increased with God and with man in verse 52. He continued to grow in favor with God and in society. But even with that, just like in his relationship to Mary and Joseph, there was a turning point. That growing in grace with men would cease to be. Notice at his baptism in Luke 3:22, a voice came from heaven. You are my beloved son. With you I am well pleased. That's the beginning of Jesus' ministry. That's the time where he leaves the household and goes to fulfill his purpose on this earth. And God says from heaven, the Father says, this is my son. I am pleased with him. God's favor remained on him. But it was also at that very point that favor began to dwindle with man. He did not remain in favor with mankind. The more he ministered to them, the more he fulfilled his purpose to obey his Father, the more he spoke the truth, the more he sought to seek and to save that which was lost, the more he sought to point them to their need to repent and have forgiveness of sins, was to point out their sins, the more he came to do what he was called to do, his favor turned to hatred. to the point where they crucified Him. God's favor remained, even on Calvary. God's favor remained, even in the grave. God's favor remained in raising Him from the dead, in His ascension, in the session. His favor will always be with Him. But dear friends, His favor with men is only with those of us that know Him by grace. Everyone else rejects Him. Everyone else hates Him. Everyone else will get the full fury of the Father's wrath because they do not see the reason that Christ is and continues to be, and that was for their salvation. Because when He comes again, is as man, sent by the Father, He's not coming to seek and save that which was lost. The finality of His mission will be to receive His bride unto Himself and to cast all others into eternal hell. That's His humanity. He grew physically. He grew mentally. He grew spiritually. He grew socially as a human being. But then we also see His deity. And this is where the story is so important. In fact, I would suggest that Luke 1:49 is the hinge, if you will. Luke is very careful, along with Matthew, to present the infancy, the birth, the early years, and Luke's the only one that shares the childhood. But in that moment, at age 12, verse 49, when He asked the question, "Why were you looking for Me? Did you not know that I must be in My Father's house? Or that I must be about My Father's business? Or that I must be doing the will of My Father?" All of those are valid translations. "Why were you looking for Me? Did you not know that I must be in My Father's house?" Now, you know the story, right? They go on this once in 3 year journey that all males were to make. We read of one earlier in John chapter 7. Passover was one, Feast of Booths, and then another. The men were required by law to go to the temple in Jerusalem on these occasions. The wives or the children were not required, but as was custom, they often went. And so on this occasion, that's what's happening in verse 41. His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of the Passover. And Jesus is 12 years old. This is significant. Because depending on who you read, even Jewish rabbis sometimes agree to disagree. 12 or 13, when did a child become a man? In other words, when was the movement from being a child to taking on the responsibilities of maturity, of adulthood? Some say 12. Some say bar mitzvah when they were 13. The problem is bar mitzvah didn't exist in Jesus' day. That came later as an testament to probably 13. But regardless, he's 12. This is important. Because I suggest this is the reason they lost Him. They thought He was with relatives. Now, this journey that would be taken would have the women and the children in the front of this long caravan, and the husbands and the fathers would remain at the back. Being 12 years old, entering into maturity or adulthood, it would be very easy for Mary to perhaps think he's back with the men. Right? He's a man now. Joseph, on the other hand, could have just as easily thought, just like he always had been, he's with Mom or the other relatives. Regardless of how it came about, they lost their son. You ever been there if you have children? That is an empty feeling. To think that Lori has Bailey and Dad thinks the other way around. Or Kirby and Arthur. Situations, whatever they may be. Especially if you're in a mall. There's this empty moment of panic. Imagine being the child. The child is fine just as long as they're where they got left doing what they were doing. But the moment they realized mom and dad aren't there, they too panic. That's what happens here with Mary and Joseph, but not with Jesus. Notice I said that the moment a child takes his eyes off of what that focus was that got him left in the first place, then they panic. Jesus never took his eyes off of his purpose. They missed him. He did not miss them. And so we read this panic. His parents didn't know it. Supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. Then they began to search among their relatives, acquaintances. When they didn't find him, they go back. Now some read this to say they went out a day, they came back a day, that's 2 days, and then after 3 days in Jerusalem, that's 5. I can add 2 plus 3 is 5. But that's not likely the case. Jerusalem wasn't that big a place. It wouldn't have taken them 3 days to ask around to find where Jesus was. The better translation, I think, is they did go out a day, they came back a day, that's 2, and then in that 3rd day in searching for him is when they found him. But regardless of the interpretation there, where did they find him? Right where they left him. Good child. Do we not counsel our children in much less wisdom than they would have counseled that, you know, if we're ever separated, you just stay right where you are. We'll find you if you stay here. He was right where they left him. In the temple, verse 46. Listening to them and asking them questions. Not disrespectfully, but growing in his understanding. Growing in his learning. Just like in John chapter 7, where he is teaching, he was in the temple. That's where he desired to be. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. Isn't it interesting that as a child, a baby, everybody was drawn to him? As a 12-year-old prodigy, how could he know these things? They were amazed at how much he understood. Man, his parents must be top-notch. As a 12-year-old, as a boy. But as he matured and taught the same things to the same people, they hated him. So we get to verse 48. We see Mary's panic attack, Joseph and Mary's. Why have you treated us so? Your father and I, your father, little F, and I have been searching for you in great distress. And Jesus' response, as often it did, turned them on their head. Why were you looking for me? Do you not know that I must be in my capital F, Father's house? Who did he think he was? His dad standing right in front of him. And he questions, why did you freak? Why are you so anxious? Why are you even looking for me? I'm right where my father wants me to be. I can't be anywhere else. My father wants me here. Capital F, Father. That's why they did not understand what he was saying. So I was studying for this. I was struck by the fact the only time in Scripture we see my father with a capital F is Jesus alone. Period. We pray our Father as he commanded us to pray, but we never call him my Father. You see, in Jesus making that statement, he is saying he knew his true identity. He knew where he came from. He knew whose he was. He knew why he was here. He knew his full purpose in life. My Father, he says. To everyone else, it's our Father. It's the same Father, but He's the only one uniquely, exclusively, who can call God my Father. Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business, in my Father's house? William Hendrickson brings out the truth of this divine must-ness in the life of Jesus. Just looking at Luke's Gospel, Luke 4:43, Jesus said to them, I must preach the good news, the kingdom of God. Luke 9:22, the Son of Man must suffer many things and must be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and He must be killed, and He must be raised on the third day. Now, there's only one must there, but it points to all of those phrases. Luke 13:33, nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following it, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. Luke 19:5, when Jesus came to the place, He looked up to them and said, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. Luke 22:37, for I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. And then He goes on to share that particular instance. He was numbered with the transgressors. That must happen to fulfill Isaiah 53. Again, in Luke 24:44, the same idea. The scriptures must be fulfilled in Him. There's this divine must-ness that's unique to Christ and Christ alone. The Gospel of John is full of similar ideas. Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? And they did not understand the saying that He spoke to them. His humanity and His deity. Man, a very man. God, a very God. This is a deep well that we will be seeking to get to the bottom of for all eternity. May we take these things that were given in Scripture and not go beyond or not fall short concerning this unique relationship between the second person of the Godhead in all of His deity and in His humanity. Let me conclude with a few thoughts. May we not be like Mary and Joseph and assume that Jesus is with us. I fear today that church pews are filled with people that assume that Jesus is with them. They've been taught wrongly. They've not truly understood what is necessary to be made right with God. They've been told to just go back and look in the flyleaf of their Bible and see that day where they prayed the prayer, or when they walked down the aisle, or when they were baptized, all pointing to anything but Christ and Christ alone. People assume. They profess Christ, but they don't possess Christ. May we ever be examining our own hearts to see, are we truly walking with the Lord, and is He truly walking with us? Yes, the promise, He'll never leave you or forsake you. That's only true if you truly know Him savingly. Never assume that you're walking with the Lord. Never assume that He's with you. Secondly, just like Jesus, as the children of God, our will ought to be to do the will of the Father. We too ought to be about our Father's business. People should not have to come to us who say that we are Christians and say they're looking for what we believe. They're looking for where we are. They don't really know what our business is. In other words, they should already know what's true about us. They should never have to ask the question, why are you looking for me? When we lost our daughter, Let me rephrase that. When I lost our daughters on a few occasions, I always knew where to look. In fact, if I asked you, if you had young children when you lost them and you were in a department store, what's the first area that you would go look for your children? Every one of you said toys. It should not be a shock that that's where your child's going to be. Just like with Jesus, why are you looking for me? You should have known, right? It should not be a shock to your system. I'm in God's house. Same is true for us today. People should not be shocked when we gather together as the people of God and really do live as if we are who we say we are. Third, and briefly, I noted that it was not required for all of them to go together, but the family was together. I think this is important in our culture today. We have become so selfish. We. So individualistic. So private in our lives that we live in a culture now where the family is just being blown up. What we used to call the nuclear family, a mother and a father, a son and a daughter, two cars and a cat and a home, that no longer is. We can't even use the term daughter or son anymore. Because the family has no sense of significance in our culture anymore. As families, we can exude our purpose of being a family of God. We do things together. We go. That doesn't mean that mom doesn't need her time and dad doesn't. But listen, all for the purpose of rest and refreshment. Never just because me time, selfish time. Because what kind of message is that sending to your child who's under your roost? That when they grow up, they too can have their selfish time away from. They did things together as a family unit. We need to have that again in our culture. And then notice that there is a time when we are to disobey the authorities that God has placed over us. Only if it is causing us to disobey our Father. Jesus stayed behind. He did not follow his parents. He obeyed the will of the Father. To have gone with them on that occasion would have been to disobey his Father. And regardless of the authority, we need to take great care here that we're really being asked to do something that would cause us to disobey God. But when that happens, if that happens, as the apostle said, we must obey God rather than men. Amen? We learn that from Jesus. I was about my Father's business. To have been with you, I would not have been about my Father's business. And that would have been tragic for all of us, because if he was out of the will of God, he was in sin. And if he was in sin, we can have no Savior. That's how significant this is. Jesus knew who he is. He knew why he was. He knew his purpose on this earth. He did not have an identity crisis. His Father was God himself. In his humanity, that's how he lived. In his humanity, he was born to die. He died to be buried. He buried to be raised again. He was raised again to go and be with the Father. He went to be with the Father to come again, to gather his church, to go back to the Father. All in his humanity. May we never cease to be amazed in a right way. Not out of ignorance, but because of the great grace and love that the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. May we know him in that way. Why were you looking for me? They were just concerned parents. They would have been wrong not to have looked for him. The problem is they didn't know where to look. As we leave today, may we be reminded that we live in a world of seekers. They're looking for something. But God very plainly says, there's no one who seeks after me. They're seeking their identity. They're seeking the answers to who am I and why am I in all the wrong places. I mentioned earlier, as believers, and don't take this lightly. God has shown you why you exist, who you are, your purpose here. May we point others to Jesus Christ and Christ alone, to their purpose of being created in the image of God, to live holy lives before Him. And whenever they say, yeah, I know, but don't let them add. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Amen? Jesus knew, and may we as well. Let's pray.